So far, in Psalms, we've learned that this is an every season book because the lessons of the Psalms help us in every season of our lives. And as we're walking through this, man, I think about just the seasons that we're in temperature-wise, where one day we have winter in the morning, fall in the afternoon, the next day is summer most of the day, and then spring in the evening. Wow. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. The sunset last night was amazing. But in our first week in Psalms, we learned that engaging the Bible can make you happy in every season of life. And in week two, we learned that the Lord is our shepherd in every situation of life. I heard something recently that was interesting about Psalm 23. The scariest thing in the valley of the shadow of death is the shepherd.
Amen. Scary and honoring, God-fearing, honoring.
Right. For us, the scariest thing ought to be our shepherd. Amen?
Amen.
Don't fear evil. We know it works. We know evil's there, but we've got the shepherd. He's got that 2.5 foot long club that he can thump evil with. We ain't got to be afraid of it. Let the shepherd do his work. Today we're going to be talking about what may be one of the most important things about life, maybe one of the most important seasons of life, and that is teaching the next generation. Arguably, the most important segment of our society is that under 18 population. They are some of the most vulnerable, the most teachable, and have the potential to live longer than the rest of us. So, our current investment in this group impacts future generations. With that said, we're going to talk about the power of influencing the next generation. What we're going to talk about today is what I think could be called our next generation obligation. All throughout history, God has issued a next generation obligation to people of faith. All throughout history, God has said, teach your children in every season. Jesus told us, the first and greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is to love our neighbors as ourselves. I'm pretty sure, I don't want to sound like I'm adding to Scripture, but I'm pretty sure if there was a third one that Jesus could give, it would be pass on your love of God to the generation that follows you. Now today is Palm Sunday. So this day marks the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy saying the Messiah would do precisely that. We aren't handling a text this morning that directly deals with this event, but we are dealing with a topic that points us to the importance of making sure that we are reaching the next generations with the gospel, and not just reaching them with the gospel, but also reaching them with the theology behind what we teach. I think Palm Sunday and the events of Holy Week are relatively reflective of our culture today. Here's what I mean. And it was interesting. I worked on this like Tuesday. This morning I hopped on social media just to clear out notifications, and I saw this post from Shane Pruitt, who is the next generation guy for the North American Mission Board. He made this post. Go ahead and shift to the next screen. Yeah, he says, many of the people singing Hosanna on Palm Sunday were the same ones screaming crucify on Good Friday. Authentic faith isn't praising Jesus when it's convenient and popular. It's then rejecting him when it's not. Okay, real faith is trusting and worshiping him in all circumstances, in all seasons, right? So here's what I mean by the statement that I made. When our kids are young, we bring them to church, right? That's what we do. As Christian parents, we're going to church. Kiddo, whether you like it or not, buddy, you're coming too. So when they're here, when they're at church, they learn all sorts of really cool stories. Okay? These stories of Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel and Nehemiah and Jesus and Peter and Paul, they all inspire our kids to see how great God works, right? And then they see the goodness of Jesus. And they might even shout in that, Hosanna! As they make their profession of faith. Maybe it's real. Maybe they come to a saving faith in Jesus. If so, awesome. But then their life progresses. They go through high school. They graduate. And then it's time to go out into the real world. Or maybe college. Most generally, our students end up at liberal colleges. With liberal professors that teach liberal ideologies that contradict our faith. So their professors might ask a couple very important questions of our kids. What do you believe and why? Unfortunately, I don't think that we have adequately prepared our next generation to answer those questions. So, when they were young, they shouted Hosanna. In college and facing these types of questions outside of the walls of the church, they can't answer the questions, so they match then the shouts of the same crowd that shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday when Good Friday rolls around. They shout, crucify him. As they turn away from the Bible stories, they've learned most of their childhood. We need to teach kids to know Jesus. We need to teach them about him. We need to teach them to love him and to live for him and to let others know about him too. We also need to teach them sound doctrine. We need to teach them the why we believe what we believe. And simply saying, I'm sorry, the world doesn't like this. The Bible says so, ain't good enough for the world. If they don't believe that this is even a true book, saying the Bible says so, I don't care. The dollar bill's got a one on it, doesn't mean it's worth a buck. Right? Right, it's worth less than the paper and the ink that it's on. But answers. I saw this Facebook post from Answers in Genesis earlier this week, and it encourages us in this. It says, "Let's all do our part to disciple the next generation to stand firm on the authority of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation." That's the challenge, and the call to our next generation. Dwight, you can go and go to the next slide. It's fine. This is back to our title screen. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get into our passage for this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that we can pass it on and teach the next generation. Lord, guide us as we teach our kids, teach kids that we interact with, teach kids in our church and outside. These things that we believe in, and help us to teach the why so that when they encounter these hard questions from the world that they can answer. And we thank you that you've given us the answer. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One day, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, a worship leader named Asaph decided his great contribution to God's kingdom would be to pass on his faith to his generations. In the process, he showed us all how to do so as well, and to do so well. So let's take a trip back about 3,000 years ago. David had just become king of Israel, and he wants to move the capital of his kingdom to the mountaintop city of Jerusalem. One of his non-negotiables is this: if this city is going to be the center of my kingdom, then it's going to be the center of our worship of God as well. What that meant was the Ark of the Covenant would have to be moved there, because the Ark of the Covenant was the place over which God's Spirit hovered throughout most of the Old Testament. Right? So David organizes a big group of people to hold a big party as the Ark is traveling. So 1 Chronicles 16:4-6 says this: David appointed some of the Levites to be ministers before the Ark of the Lord, to celebrate the Lord God of Israel, and to give thanks and praise to him. Asaph was the chief, and Zechariah was second to him. Then all these other guys played harps and lyres. I say that because their names are Hebrew. And Asaph sounded the cymbals. Then the priests, Benaiah and Jehaziel, blew the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Okay? So Asaph is the guy who played the cymbals for God as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the city of Jerusalem, and that was about 1000 BC. Okay? Now, let's look at the second piece of history. The kingdom of Israel lasted for about 400 years before it was conquered by the nation of Babylon. The Babylonians slaughtered most of the Israelites and dragged the rest of them into exile in the outskirts of Babylon. 70 years after this, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And the Persians released the Israelites to return to their homeland. The Jews returned to Israel in waves. And the description of those who returned in the second wave is found in Nehemiah chapter 7, which says the number of the Israelite men included. And then Nehemiah goes through and lists about 80 groups of descendants who returned home. All the way down to verse 44, which says the singers included Asaph's descendants, 148. So here's what I want you to see in this. Okay? If you hadn't been taking notes and doing the math as you go, Asaph played the cymbals in 1000 BC. 148 of his descendants were singing to God in 500 BC. Isn't that cool? One day, a cymbal player by the name of Asaph thought about his children and their faith. He wanted his sons and daughters and their sons and daughters and their sons and daughters and their sons and daughters to love God as much as he did. So, he wrote a song. That song, Psalm 78. The words in that song preserved faith in all his generations for over 500 years. Incredible. Do we know any songs that are 500 years old? Outside of Scripture. No. My goodness, I mean, maybe the oldest one that we can think of might be like the Star Spangled Banner. That's just a couple, 250 years old.
Is it older than that?
No. Because It Is Well was written by a guy who was living in Chicago. So, yeah, we don't know songs that are 500 years old outside of what we have here. So Psalm 78 is interesting, because what kind of words could teach and preserve faith over these generations for 500 years? Well, we're going to look at them together. Psalm 78 starts with a title, A Maskil of Asaph. Maskil means a teaching psalm. This is a psalm that's going to teach us something. Specifically, it's going to teach us how to teach our children. Some of the things that I've done, some of the certifications that I've earned over the years are these train the trainer type of courses. I go in to be able to teach. I learn how to teach others to do a specific task so then they can lead their group. So Psalm 78 is our teach the teacher. Okay, so verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 78. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I like that phrase, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. There's two breeds of dog that I've seen this most generally happen, German Shepherd and Husky. You make a specific noise, and they do this number.
Yeah.
Right? That's what he's writing about. You hear something, okay, I'm going to be a little bit more alert now. Cock the head, incline the ear to be able to hear what's going on. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Here's the translation of that. I'm going to retell some history, all right, some God history, some things we know about God that have been passed down to us by the people who experienced them. Why am I going to do this? Because I'm convinced we have a next generation obligation. Our obligation is to pass on our faith. Continuing on, verse 4. We will not hide them from our children, or we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Our children need to know who God is, right? And the best way to show them who he is to tell them what he has done. There's a popular movement these days. Maybe you've run into it. Numbers of parents are saying, look, I'm not going to influence my kids about God. I'm going to let them make their own decision about him when they are old enough. They can figure it out for themselves. Only problem is, they can't. They can't figure it out for themselves. The flesh doesn't pursue the things of the Spirit. The way we find out about God is through revelation. Someone has to tell us. Right? God revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ coming to earth so that way we can see what he's like. And he reveals himself through Scripture, which tells the stories of God's actions so we can understand what he's like. Letting kids figure out God on their own is like saying, I'm not going to teach my kids which foods are good for them. I'm just going to let them wander around the kitchen and figure it out for themselves. Our kids are going to be exposed to all kinds of misinformation about God. If they don't hear the truth about him from us, from you, parent, they may never know the truth about God. If we don't teach the next generation the truth about God, Satan will certainly teach them lies and confusion about God. Asaph decided to teach his children and ours about God. To do that, he told stories about God, stories about what God had done in history, in the history of his people specifically. That's what Psalm 78 is all about. Verses 5 and 6. He, being God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. When did he do all this? Mount Sinai. God gave the law. He gave the Ten Commandments. Asaph continues. The people, they do this so that, verse 7, They should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Look, if we teach God's deeds to our children, they'll put their confidence in him. Everybody puts their confidence in something. I'm putting a lot of confidence in the construction ability of the people who built this platform. I weigh over 300 pounds. So good job, guys. I haven't fallen through. When I'm having days I don't feel real great and I'm leaning on the pulpit, I'm putting a lot of confidence in the structure of this pulpit to hold me up. We put our confidence in a lot of things. We ought to teach our kids what God has done so that they can have confidence in him. Verse 8 says, Verse 8, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The first generation who heard the law at Mount Sinai, they didn't believe it. They had a crisis of faith. God told them to conquer the promised land, and they refused. They refused. So God let them die in the desert. Then in Deuteronomy, he gave the law again. This time, their children believed, and they conquered. A little side note. Joshua talks about showing up at the Jordan River. And they could see the promised land on the other side. All they got to do is cross the river. But it's at flood stage. So we have a lake here. Maybe some of y'all were here before it was a lake. I don't know, maybe. When it was a river, right? Rivers rise, rivers flood. You look at that river going, I don't think we can cross that. Or it gets so high, it's, you know, that water's running right underneath the edge of the bridge, and you're going, I might die if I cross that bridge. I don't have confidence in that bridge. So they're standing there on the bank of the Jordan. They can see the promised land on the other side. I think this is Joshua 3 or something. And the generations before these people were the ones that were there. They walked through dry ground at the Red Sea, where they could see the waters part. So they're at the Jordan, and they're getting ready to cross, and God gives instruction. Here's what you got to do. Here's what you got to do. The priest with the ark, put your feet in the water. So they do. What happens? God works. What happens to the river? Do you remember? Do you know? It stops flowing. But here's the cool thing. They didn't see it happening right off the bat. You know why? The river stopped flowing 19 miles upstream. 19 miles. If our water stopped flowing 19 miles upstream, it's going to take a while before we notice it here. But eventually we start seeing that water recede. And it's hot in that area. So when that water finally recedes, imagine the people way downstream are going, what in the world is going on? But when that river finally recedes, they've got dry land to walk across on. About 1 million people right into the promised land. But here's the cool thing, one of the cool things. You didn't have people in the back who didn't know the old stories going, you're doing it wrong. They trusted, they believed. God gave the instruction, they trusted, they put their confidence in God. Sorry, that was a rabbit. We'll get back on track. So you see what Asaph is doing here for 72 verses. Chapter 78 is a long one, 72 verses. He's doing the same thing we strive to do, I think, in our children's program here every week. Asaph is telling these people about the wonders of God who made them and loves them and is with them all the time. Asaph is passing the history of his people on to the next generation. But more than that, there's a deeper teaching that's there. A teaching that's more than the pretty stories about fluffy animals in a boat or a piece of fleece that's wet one day and dry the next. There's deeper meaning that we need to be teaching as well. And here's some more history. To give some greater context to the next group of verses we're going to look at together, the nation of Israel, if you remember, was made up of 12 tribes. Three of those tribes were Joseph, Levi, and Judah. Joseph was the favorite of his father, Israel. His tribe became the largest and most important of all of the tribes. So large and important was his tribe that they were over twice as large as any of the other tribes. Okay? So when it came time to divide up the land of Israel, the tribe of Levi wasn't given any land. They were the priestly tribe. Their job was to lead worship and make sacrifices in the temple. So their livelihood was derived not from the land, like all of the other tribes, but from the sacrifices made in the temple. Meanwhile, the largest tribe was going to need the largest portion of land. And since Joseph's tribe was so large, it became divided into two tribes. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The firstborn was Ephraim. So, with the tribe of Levi serving a special function, God then broke the tribe of Joseph into two tribes, the tribe of Ephraim, Joseph's firstborn, and the tribe of Manasseh, his secondborn, so that there were 12 tribes. It's cool how math works. With this background, let's look at verses 9 through 11. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Everybody puts their confidence in something. If we teach folks about the Lord, they could put their trust in him. But if we don't teach God's deeds, our tribe will crumble. These Ephraimites, they did three things wrong. One, they shrunk back on the day of battle. They didn't believe God would fight for them, so they acted in fear, not in faith, and turned back on the day of battle. Verse 10 says they didn't live morally. They refused to live by the law. They forgot, verse 11 tells us, they forgot what God had done. All throughout the Exodus, God worked wonders for Israel. The Ephraimites saw all of this. They were there. Verse 12 says, in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. Zoan was the capital city of Egypt. The Egyptians called it Tanis. The Ephraimites watched God deliver Israel from Egypt during the plagues. But when it came to battle, they forgot about all of God's faithfulness, and they shrunk back in faithlessness. Asaph continues in verse 13. It says, he divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. He split the sea. And you can walk through on dry land watching the water. He's talking about the Red Sea here. God is a delivering God. When his children are trapped and they have no place to turn, God provides a way out. So we see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, God will not tempt you beyond that which you can bear, and he always gives you an escape. You always have a way out. God is a delivering God. Verse 14 says, in the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all night with a fiery light. God is a guiding God. Once they got out of Egypt, they needed to know where to go. So God led them day and night. He doesn't leave us to wander around on our own. Right? Verses 15 and 16 says this, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. God is a powerful and providing God. He split rocks to provide water. God was faithful to Israel all throughout the Exodus. And Asaph is showing the next generations what God is like by telling them about what he has done. Look, Psalm 78 is 72 verses long. We're not going to read all of them. We'd be here for 3 hours. And the verses that follow, Asaph tells the story about God feeding them with manna from heaven. And when they got tired of manna and started griping and complaining about the manna, he gave them quail to provide them a change of diet. Verse 27 says, he rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. In verse 32, Asaph reminds them what God has done, or what God does when his children are unfaithful. Verse 32 says, in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Wow. We're crazy people, aren't we? We can see the good works of God, and yet we can still go, eh, you know what? I'll do my own thing. Verse 36, 36 to 39 says this, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Even when God's people are not faithful, he remains faithful. Amen. Verse 41 says, they constantly tested God and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Why do they do that? Verse 42 says they didn't remember. They don't remember God's power, the day when he redeemed them from their foe. Verse 43 continues, when he performed his miraculous signs in Egypt and his wonders in the territory of Zoan. It's important to remember the stories of God. Amen? When we forget what God has done, we start living by sight and not by faith. Asaph is teaching lessons about God to the generations to come. He's using stories to do it. Stories of God's faithfulness and stories of people's unfaithfulness. This is a psalm worth studying because it teaches us how to pass on our faith to the next generations. Skip all the way down to the final chorus. Verse 67. Remember the earlier reference to Ephraim turning back? Asaph explains why the Messiah came out of the tribe of Judah and from the leading tribe of Ephraim. Verse 67, he, being God, rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. The city of Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion. It's the territory of Judah. David, the king, is from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah. God chose the tribe of Judah because the tribe of Ephraim turned back because they lost faith. And they lost faith because they forgot the things God did for them. How important is it to remember what God has done for us? Dude, it's the whole ball game. Because we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. We can't physically see God. So we have to trust him without seeing. We can't see, but we can hear. And we can remember what God has done. And when we remember, we trust. And when we trust, we walk by faith. One day, a cymbal player named Asaph looked at his children and said, I want them to walk in faith. How can I help them do that? His solution was to tell them the stories of God's faithfulness. That one technique, that one practice was so effective that his children's 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 children were still praising, singing God's praises 500 years later. There is a God who's with us, and he is faithful. Like I said, we can't physically see him, but you can see him for what he does. You can see him provide for you and protect you and comfort you and encourage you. Tell your children. Tell your grandchildren. Tell your nieces and your nephews about his works. Tell them about his works of old in the Bible. And tell him about his works of new. His works in your family. That's our next generation obligation. Asaph's solution to passing on faith was simple and effective. If our kids are going to love God, they have to know what he's done. So Asaph says, I'm going to teach them some history. I'm going to give you a few suggestions as we work toward a conclusion here. How do you pass on your faith to future generations? Number one, teach them what God has done. Scripture is brimming with stories of God's guidance and provision and protection. Tell those stories and get kids into programs that tell those stories, like Children's Church. Keep the stories and the realities of all that God has done in front of your kids as much as possible. But teach them that there's more than just this fancy story. There's deeper meaning behind the story. Why does God send fluffy, pretty animals to get on a boat? It's not just because he wanted to send them on a cruise, as cool as that could be. This is a creative concept. This is a redemptive process that God is working on. Why does God allow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to get tossed into a furnace? It's not just a story about, oh man, bad people bad. No, it's God is capable of protecting you and pulling you out of trials and making you stronger through trials. There's deeper stuff there. Teach the deeper stuff. And as you're teaching the kids about what God has done, teach them that God doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he's done in the past, he'll do in the future. What he did for the children of Israel, he'll do for ours. Then, along with teaching these things that we see right here on these pages, teach what God has done for your family. Tell your children about how you came to Christ. And when I use that phrase, tell your children, I mean like kids that you interact with. His nieces, nephews, grandkids, kids, whatever it might be. Tell them about how you came to Christ. Tell them how he led you to your job. How he provided for you when you lost a job or didn't have a job. Tell them about how he led them to, tell them how he led you to your spouse, if you have one. Tell them how he's using you and your singleness. Teach kids how God brought them into your family. Tell them how he formed them in their mother's womb. Tell your children how God watched over them and protected them when they were little and when they were sick. Dads, grandpas, uncles, guys, I know you know how to tell stories. If you don't, just go fishing once. When you get back, you'll know how to tell a story. The fish was this big, right? Most of us will tell anyone who will listen about the great things our favorite sports team has done to win a championship or to recruit new players. We need to tell the stories of God. Didn't we just sing, tell me the stories of Jesus? Yep. Yeah, we did. Tell the stories of Jesus. And those of us without kids, there's a next generation obligation as well. You can be part of the faith of future generations by talking to kids, if that's your thing. I struggle with some talking to some little kids, but We have an obligation to pass on, you know, maybe aunts and or nieces and nephews we can have an opportunity to talk to, or, you know, somebody that is, maybe you're a babysitter. You have the opportunity to feed into and teach these stories and teach the generations. If we had things like a children's Sunday school or VBS, then that could be an opportunity to help be part of the shaping of the faith of future generations. Psalm 78 verse 4 says this, "We will not hide them from our children, but will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might, and the wondrous works he has performed." If you're on vacation, tell some God stories. Tell some from the Bible. Tell some from your life as a family. When winter rolls around Christmas, tell about the Christmas story. When we're in spring now, teach about the resurrection. When fall rolls around, teach about God's faithfulness to you in every season of your life. The cool thing about the Dakotas is you can do that in one day. keep the stories of faith alive and well in your family. I don't think Earth is going to last another 500 years before the Lord returns. I'd be surprised if we get 5. But wouldn't it be wonderful if it did? 500 years later, wouldn't it be wonderful if it did? And your children's 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 children were playing cymbals and singing God's praises when he comes? That'd be neat. So what story will you tell this week? Pick one. Who are you going to tell it to? When are you going to tell it? Find one and share it. Because here's the cool thing about that. And then we'll pray. When you tell the stories of Jesus, that reminds you of them as well and refreshes yourself. I stand heavily on the idea is if you really want to learn something, teach it. The best way to learn how to do a task is to teach someone else to do it. Granted, you got to learn a little bit about it before you can teach somebody. Otherwise, you'll teach them wrong. But man, my martial arts experience went through the roof in value when I started teaching. My capabilities increased because I was teaching. And it's the same thing with teaching churches security-related stuff. Look, my eyes opened wider when I come back here after I've gone and taught somewhere else and done walkthroughs of facilities going, you know what, maybe you ought to think about changing this. My senses are a little more heightened when I come back from that. But allow those things, be reminded for yourself of those stories as you share them. And let that grow you. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Asaph. And that he wrote this wonderful song. That we can learn from it. And we can understand our next generation obligation to teach your truth. The truth to the next generation. Guide us in that process, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.